And good morning, church. Glad y'all are here this morning. We are grateful to gather another Lord's Day. The Lord is faithful to gather His people on His day. And so what a joy it is. Sundays used to be just another day for us as unbelievers, and now Sunday is the Lord's Day. They all belong to the Lord, but certainly there's a special aspect of Sundays in our lives to gather with the saints, to be edified, to sing, to fellowship, and to study God's Word, which is what we're about to do this morning. And so I'm sure most of you have your Bibles already open to Luke chapter 9, but if not, grab them and open them to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read the passage that we began last week. We didn't finish it. It runs from verse 37 of Luke chapter 9 down to verse 45. And so just follow along to get our hearts and minds back into the text. I'll read from verse 37 to verse 45 to get us started. Now it happened on the next day that when they, that would speak of Christ and Peter and James and John, came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only one." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Now while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Put these words into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Even though prices are up across the board and there is great inflation in our nation this day, experts are still convinced that Halloween will provide the most sales this year of all time. According to experts, this year, Halloween, $3.8 billion will be spent on costumes, $3.7 billion will be spent on Halloween decorations, $3.6 billion will be spent on Halloween candy. Oh man, candy. Talk about inflation. I mean, everybody's going to get slender. I mean, it's just amazing. But anyway, add all that up, and when you look at Halloween projected in 2024, there's supposed to be $11.1 billion spent on Halloween this year alone. And that's quite a sum of money for a holiday that is truly designed to scare you, to frighten you. Now, again, as a believer, I have no interest in Halloween, no interest in ghosts and goblins and witches and everything that's dark about this world. Those things don't appeal to myself as a believer now, though they once did. But even as a kid, Halloween was not my favorite holiday. Y'all may be shocked, maybe some of you won't be shocked, but I was a scaredy cat growing up. I didn't like to be fearful at any time of the year, much less Halloween. I never really understood the premise of Halloween in order to scare me even further. I mean, I didn't like haunted houses. I didn't like scary costumes. Even the candy in my day had a thread of razor blades in it. Some of you will understand that. You lived through the same generation that I did. But on top of all that, I was most frightened of having to go up to a house, knock on a door, ring a doorbell, and ask for a handout. And that was just the worst thing, you know, on top of all the other frightening aspects of Halloween. So Halloween was really never my thing, even as a kid. Who wants to be entertained by something designed to scare you? I mean, I've got a dog to take out at night, and next week when we change the time back, I got to take my dog out, and it's going to be completely dark. That's enough fear for me in my life. And so I don't want to pay to be scared, but our culture does. Our culture wants to pay to be scared. Our culture wants to scare people. In fact, there's a whole segment of our culture today that finds much joy and even craves fearful things. People jump out of airplanes. People ride roller coasters. People love diving off a cliff. It's really amazing when we think about our culture, but fear truly sells in our culture. Fear sells. Now, when we think about fear, we always must think about what does the Bible say about fear? How does the Bible describe fear? What is said about fear in Scripture? Well, the word fear in the Legacy Standard Bible occurs over 400 times. And that would be similar to whatever translation you have. Of over 400 times, the word fear appears in the Old and New Testament. And get this, about 100 of the 400 occurrences, which is 25%, about 25% of the references to fear occur in the book of Psalms and Proverbs. The book of Psalms, obviously, is the song book of Israel where they sang to the Lord. The book of Proverbs, we would consider the wisdom book of the Bible. And yet, both those books, the song book and the book of wisdom, speak frequently of fear. Now, I'm just going to go through a little sampling here if you want to jot these down. No need to turn there, but let me just give you a sample of what the Bible says about fear. And obviously, the main idea, the main theme of fear in Scripture is a fear of the Lord. This is Psalm 25:12. Who is the man who fears Yahweh? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. Psalm 34:9. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for there is no want to those who fear him. Psalm 67:7. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Psalm 115:113. He will bless those who fear Yahweh, the small together with the great. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of Yahweh prolongs life. But the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of Yahweh leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, not visited by evil. A clear theme, and really the dominant theme when it comes to fear in Scriptures, is a fear of the Lord, a fear of Yahweh. And then a lesser fear, a theme related to fear in the Bible, is that a fear of the Lord removes all other fears in your life. It's kind of a, again, related to the idea of fearing the Lord. But listen to Psalm 27:1. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And then Psalm 46, a very famous psalm. Listen to Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though the waters rear and foam, roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride. And then also in the New Testament, the book of Matthew speaks of a fear of the Lord, dispensing or dismissing all other fears. This is Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for an aseron? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. In simplest terms, the Bible speaks of fear. It speaks, first of all, of a fear of the Lord, a fear of God. And because of a rightly motivated fear of the Lord, there is no other fears that come into the life of a believer. Now, why are we talking about fear this morning? Right? This isn't a topical message on fear. But it flows from the text this morning. We're looking at a passage in Luke chapter 9 this morning, and we're talking about faith. Well, we discussed faith last week. Faith being the ultimate confidence in the Word of God. An ultimate confidence in the Word of God, and yet fear is often an enemy of faith. Fear is often an enemy of faith. Now, as we think about faith, and we defined faith last week as this confident trust in God's Word, people of faith, people of real faith, believe the Word of God, not their own words, not the words of other people in the world. They take priority in believing God's Word. People of faith also, we learned last week, believe the Word of God even when it seems unlikely or unreliable, even when it doesn't make sense to our senses. People of faith believe the Word of God. And we also learned last week that people of faith don't trust ourselves. We don't trust our senses. We trust every word that God has spoken in Scripture. And yet when we think about faith and our ultimate confidence in God's Word, oftentimes fear becomes an enemy of that faith. Fear becomes an enemy of that faith. We learned last week as well, as we looked at this passage in Luke chapter 9, that people of faith don't always live their faith out perfectly. We saw last week, people of faith don't always believe every word of God in every way, every day. We don't always trust the Word of God is sufficient. We don't always trust that the Word of God is authoritative in our lives. We're imperfect at times in our faith. We're like the Father in this passage that we saw last week who says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And so we recognize a need for faith. We see a need of faith in our lives, believing every word of God. And yet the Christian life provides times where we don't believe every word as we should. We want to believe all the words of God, but when we don't do that, we find ourselves quickly repenting and returning to our trust in Scripture. Well, as we think about that this morning, we're going to continue looking at faith and enemies of faith. And one encouragement to our hearts as believers today is that we're not alone in our struggle in our faith. We see these 12 apostles that we met way back in Luke 6, these 12 men that Jesus called to be his apostles, his messengers, his sent ones. These men also struggled believing every word of God. And so last week in this passage, Jesus began to rebuke their lack of faith. They had a lack of faith. They didn't trust everything that Jesus said. And he uses this opportunity to teach them about faith. And this morning, the rebuke of the apostles will continue. He will continue to rebuke their lack of faith, but we'll also find a little bit of hope as well, a little bit of encouragement before this passage is over. Now, if you weren't here, or just to remind you very quickly, when we come to Luke chapter 9, it's likely 29 AD. It's likely the summer of 29 AD. Jesus will be dead in less than a year. He has been ministering for about 3 years, a little short of 3 years, all over Israel. But his appointment is with a cross in Jerusalem. His time is short. Therefore, he has priorities in his life. The first priority for Christ is to continue preaching the gospel. Jesus is a teacher. He's a preacher at heart. This is what he does. This is what his life is about in terms of his ministry. He's calling the crowds to repentance and faith in him. And the second priority in Jesus' life, with less than a year to live, is to train these men, these 12 very ordinary apostles. They need to learn. They need to grow. The greatest news in the history of the world is going to be put in their hands. And humanly speaking, that's an impossible task. But Christ is going to train these men for the task that will come to them once he has been crucified, taught them for 40 more days, and then ascends back to heaven. And so Jesus is training these 12 apostles. And that's going to continue on in Luke chapter 9. We're going to see more training of these 12 apostles in front of us as we go through Luke's gospel. Now, these men are learning. They are growing. We saw back at the start of Luke chapter 9, they have preached. Jesus gave them authority to heal, authority to cast out demons, authority even to raise the dead. And so these men are learning. They're having some on-the-job training, but they're not ready. They're far from ready from being cast into ministry. For starters, they lack faith in everything that Jesus says at times.
Though they believe some of the things he says, they lack faith to believe everything he says. And in Luke 9, 37 to 45, we find an example of their little faith. We find an example of their little faith. To summarize what we saw last week, Jesus told these 12 apostles that they had authority to cast out all demons. They had authority over all demons. We saw that in the first part of Luke chapter 9. And yet, what we find in Luke 9, verses 37 to 45, is that nine of those apostles, apparently, didn't trust what Jesus had said. In fact, they encountered a demon that was too powerful for them in their own minds. A man had brought his son, who was possessed by a very strong demon, apparently, and the nine apostles were unable to cast that demon out. And so Jesus uses that failure to teach on the need to always believe every aspect of his word. Now, the situation again, to give you the context, Jesus, again, is in ministry. He is about to leave Galilee. And before he leaves Galilee, he takes three of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain away from the other nine apostles. And there he reveals his glory. We call it the Transfiguration. We saw it a few weeks back in Luke chapter 9. And while he's away on a mountain with three apostles and Moses and Elijah, again, this scene seems to begin to unfold somewhere in the valley below them as the apostles are unable to cast out a demon-possessed boy. Now, at this time, it looks like the boy was probably a teenager, maybe even a young man. We know from other Gospels that this demon had terrorized this young man since he was a child. But their failure to cast out this demon becomes an object lesson for Christ. Another part of the apostles' training. They need to learn to trust every word that Christ tells them, because their faith is going to be challenged the rest of their lives. These 12 men have no idea what lies ahead for their lives. But their faith in God's word is going to be challenged every day once Jesus ascends back to heaven. Their faith is going to be challenged on a consistent basis, really like any other person's faith of all time. I mean, these are the men that are going to carry the gospel to the world. And so certainly they have a bullseye on their back in terms of what the enemy wants to prohibit or inhibit in terms of the spread of the gospel. And so these men will be faced with some of the worst opposition, and they need to be ready. And training really begins with trusting everything that Christ is telling them. Not what they want to believe, not what seems normal and natural, but everything that Christ says they need to believe, because they're going to feel a lifelong pressure against their faith. It's going to press on them every day. They're going to lose family. They're going to lose friends. They're going to face persecution. And ultimately, their comfort will be in an unaltering trust in the Word of God. So the training really begins for these men in terms of trusting the Word of God right here in Luke chapter 9. And this is invaluable for us as well, church. Invaluable for us as well. Our faith is challenged. Our trust in God's Word is challenged. The pressure's rising right here in our neck of the woods. Do we truly believe everything that God's Word says? Do we obey it? Do we act upon it? And so we're learning as well, along with these men, the need to trust everything that the Bible gives us. You see, the enemy attacks the Word of God. That's what began in the garden, way back in Genesis 3. There's always an attack on the trustworthiness of what God has said. That's what the devil tempted Adam and Eve with. Do you really trust what the Lord has said? And that attack continues today. And so our faith will be tested, is being tested. Now, we talked last week about how faith is often mischaracterized in the world. There are preachers on TV that make you think faith is some kind of mystical entity, some kind of magical potion that we conjure up and cast out, right? And yet when we look at Scripture, faith is simply trusting what God has said. Hebrews makes it clear, Hebrews 11:1, faith, right, is a confident assurance in what God has said. It is the conviction of believing things that aren't seen at times. It can't be explained at times. We simply believe them because God has said they are true. And when we get down to it, heaven is the destination for all of those who believe every aspect of God's word. Yes, our trust is in Christ, no doubt. Our trust is in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. But we only know about those things because God has revealed Christ to us in the Bible. And so our faith is the substance of that trust, right? And so those who believe the word of God will go to heaven, and those who don't believe the word of God will find themselves in an eternal hell. That is the dividing line in all of human history. The world has always been divided by their trust in what God has said or their distrust in what God has said. Now, saying that, we also want to recognize that there are people who truly trust God's word, yet we fail to trust every aspect of God's word at all times. I alluded to that earlier, and I want to provide comfort in a sense to you, but encouragement and warning. We don't want to live in a pattern of not trusting God's word, but we also recognize our imperfection doing that. We want to repent when we don't trust every word of God. And so we don't want to make that a pattern in our lives. We want to see the fruit of belief, a growing belief in the word of God. And so these apostles become examples to us because, as I said last week, it appears these men are saved. They have left all. They have turned from their sin. They are following Christ. They have confessed him as the Christ of God. They are seeing him as the Son of God. They're obeying him, generally speaking. That's the pattern of their lives. They're following him over all over Israel. They're preaching. They're using the authority that Christ gave them to cast out demons. And so it appears that these men are saved men. They've turned from their sins. They're believing in Christ against the majority of unbelief in Israel. They've left their lives behind, yet they still fail to trust Christ as they should. And the same is true for us. We want to have an increasing trust, an increasing faith in God's word. And so Jesus, again, is reminding them of the need right here in this passage. He's reminding them of the need to trust everything he says. Such a basic component of what it means to be a Christian. Simply trusting and believing the word of God. And so last week we looked at the first enemy of faith. You can see on the outline. I call it an enemy of faith, but I guess that's the best way to describe. But the first enemy of faith was, we found in verses 37 to 41. And that enemy is failure. Failure often becomes an enemy of faith and trust in God's word. Simply put, what we saw last week is this. When the word of God fails to produce immediate results or results that we want, when we see apparent failure of the word of God, that's a temptation for us not to trust everything that God has said. And so failure becomes an enemy of faith. And in this scene last week, we have a father who had brought his son to the apostles. Again, it seems that he brought him to 9 apostles while the other 3 were up on the mountain with Jesus. And these 9 apostles had failed to cast out a demon from his son. Now again, Luke doesn't tell us, but Mark lets us know that this demon had been tormenting this boy for some time, since his childhood. And so this father hears of Christ, obviously hears of his apostles. The apostles also have shown authority to cast out demons. And so this father shows up with his son, and he goes up to these 9 apostles, and they fail to cast the demon out. They haven't believed what Christ said, that they had authority over all demons. And so the apostles' lack of faith is now putting this father's faith to the test. Again, I think this man is a believer, but his faith is being tested because these apostles can't cast out this demon. And so will this father stick with Christ? Will he stick with the apostles? Is he going to go off to somebody else and see if somebody else has success with his son? I mean, this man's faith is being put to the test. Will he continue to believe in Christ as the Messiah? Well, we got our answer last week because this man, even though the 9 apostles failed to cast out the demon, this man waits around on Christ. He waits on Jesus to come down from the mountain with the other 3 apostles. And what does he do? He shouts out to Christ when he sees him. We saw that. We talked about that. And we noted that true faith is not deterred by failure. True faith is not deterred by failure. What does true faith do? What is the actions of people of true faith? They continue to believe. They continue to knock. They continue to seek. True faith is not dependent upon results. True faith continues even when the results don't come immediately or at all. People of true faith press on. Continue pleading, continue praying, continue knocking, even in the face of failure. And that's a great lesson for all of our hearts that we talked about last week. Let's move to a second enemy of faith, a second test of faith. In verse 42, we get back to this theme of fear. Faith is not deterred by fear. Now look at verse 42 again. Now, while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Now, I warned us last week of not being too hard on the apostles, right? We tend to read passages like this about the apostles, and we tend to say, okay, boys, why can't you get it? I mean, Jesus said you had authority over all demons. And yet, we tend to sit in judgment upon these men as if they're, you know, sometimes just really stubborn, and they are at times failing to believe. But we don't want to be too hard on them because we find ourselves in their shoes at times, not believing every word of God. And I think we also need to be careful in this scene in particular, being too hard on these men, because none of us have ever likely faced a demon like this. We've never likely faced a person possessed by a demon like this. This is not your ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill demon, whatever that is. It's not your ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill demon. Now, saying that, I have no desire to face your ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill demon either. But this demon seems to be especially strong. He seems to be especially difficult to cast out. Now, a couple things to note about this demon. First of all, this demon took on this boy from a very young age. In other words, this demon, if there exists a compassionate demon, was not it. He's going after young children, seeking to possess them. And this demon also had plenty of torture at his disposal. Look at all the tools he had to torture this boy with. He could cause seizures, characterized by convulsions, characterized by foaming at the mouth, and even leading to the boy injuring himself in these seizures. Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew and Mark let us know that this demon could also make this boy unable to speak. Can make him mute. This demon could also cause this boy to cast himself into a fire or try to drown himself in water. This is a powerful demon, and he was unrelenting in his torture of this boy. In verse 39, the father said that the demon would only depart with much difficulty. In other words, this was an unrelenting demon, taking on a young boy from a young age, making him suicidal from a young age, causing seizures from a young age, foaming at the mouth, unable to speak. I mean, this, again, not trying to classify all demons, but this is a difficult demon. Very difficult demon. Now, in verse 42, the demon, again, puts on a very frightening display. As the father brings the boy to Jesus, remember, he had brought this boy to the other nine apostles, but now the father is bringing this boy to Jesus. And what does the demon do? He hurls the boy to the ground and throws the boy into a convulsion. All right, again, we're probably looking at a teenager here, maybe a man in his young 20s. Now, the Greek word for convulsion is sparazo, and it really means literally to mangle or even to rip. And so we have a picture here of a young boy being terrorized with a fit that makes him have sporadic movements, even causing him to rip. It looks like he's being ripped apart while he's in a convulsion. And so the demon here is putting on his best show. Right? Here's Christ. And so he wants to put on his best show, so to speak, to flex his biggest muscle, to put on his most frightening display. Now, if you've ever witnessed someone having a seizure, you likely never forget it. It's one of those things that happens in a fallen world where people have seizures. My grandmother had epilepsy. As long as she took her medicine, there was no problem. But I saw one of my grandmother's seizures, and I've never forgotten it to this day. It's a very frightening display. And this seizure would be that times 10 or 100. Because this demon is putting on a frightening display with the intention of frightening away Christ. It seems that he's been successful in sending nine apostles away, and maybe if he can ramp it up a little bit more, he can send Christ away. And so this demon is given his best quote-unquote show for Christ. And so I want to encourage you to sympathize with the apostles. Though their fear here is an enemy of their faith, though it causes them not to believe what Jesus has said, we can understand and sympathize. This was probably a very dramatic display. This demon threw this boy into this seizure and convulsion. Now, we don't excuse their lack of faith in what Jesus had told them. They did have authority over all demons. But in some ways, we understand that fear at times does cripple our faith. Fear at times does cripple our faith. You may remember during COVID, people had yard signs. I don't know what church, what group, There was yard signs in many people's yards during COVID that said, faith over fear. I appreciate that. That's a good way to think about it. True faith is not fearful of what could happen to our bodies. True faith is not fearful of what could happen to our bodies. True faith is only fearful of what God could do to our souls. That's what true faith is. Now, to be clear, I'm not calling any of us to reckless abandon. I'm not calling you to throw all caution to the wind in how you live. Fear is a God-given emotion to protect us from danger at times. We understand that. Fear can be our friend in certain situations. We should recognize that and appreciate that. But too much fear can be a deterrent to our faith in everything that God has said. So we'll be careful with fear. Now, in some ways, I can picture the nine apostles, right? I can picture these nine apostles while Jesus is away up the mountain with the other three apostles. I can picture these nine apostles, you know, facing this man and his son who's demon possessed. And I can picture them going, we got authority over all demons. And I can picture this display probably happening in front of them and they all running for their lives, right? Again, I've walked in the backyard with my dog. When I hear a rustling in the woods, it's every man and dog for himself as far as I'm concerned, right? I mean, all I got to do is outrun him in a sense. So I can imagine the fear that these men, though they had been given authority over all demons, I'm sure they were fearful. I mean, a seizure of this magnitude, with injury, with ripping, with tearing, with convulsions, with foaming at the mouth, I'm sure filled these nine apostles with fear. And look, church, we live in a scary world. I don't need to tell you that. This world is scary. I'm not trying to make you scared and fearful. But we live in a scary world that's filled with sin and sinners. Not only are there visible sinners doing sinful things around us, there's an invisible world also around us at all times. This world and its fallen nature, it's a very scary and fearful place. No one would deny that. In fact, the Bible affirms those realities, speaking of an unseen world. Yet believers are not to be people who live in constant fear of everything and everyone. We fear the Lord. We trust in Yahweh. We have fear of Him. And He is our strong defense. He is our mighty tower. Because He who's in us is greater than He that's in the world. And I want to say this. I've been a believer by God's grace for almost 27 years. And I've been around a lot of other Christians as a believer. And I've met a lot of very fearful believers. In fact, I was and still am in a lot of ways a very fearful believer at times. It seems that having kids at times makes people very fearful. I've talked to you. I've been a parent and I understand the fear at times when you have children and you look at the world around you. And you're like, oh. You even look at your home and your home becomes a place of fear to where things go in outlets, right? And stove's not turned on and things are put out of reach. I get it. I understand that. And I'm not saying abandon all that. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying at times, we have children and we see the world as a place of great fear and we try to remove all the scary stuff from our kids' lives. Scary places, scary people, scary activities, scary hobbies. I mean, if some parents had their way, we would put our kids in little bubbles. You've seen them, those clear bubbles, right? And they would roll around the world and never leave our sight in our house. I get it. I live that. Still live that to some degree in my own life. I feel the same fear at times. For my life, for the lives of others, especially those in my family. And it's a constant battle oftentimes as a parent, as a believer, to balance a dangerous world with our trust in God's word. That's a hard balance. I understand. And I'm not calling you to reckless abandon as a parent, but I am reminding you this morning as I remind myself all this week in preparation that fear can crush our trust in God's word at times. Fear can crush our trust in God's word, and it can cripple your children's trust in God's word as well. It can lead us to make decisions based in fear and not in faith. And again, I'm talking about Christian circles. I'm talking about people I've known that just seem to live in a constant state of fear. Yes, I get it. Demons are scary. Yes, the world is filled with sin and evil. But what does Psalm 27:1 say? I read it earlier. You ought to make a note of it, write it down, and this is worthy of a refrigerator hanger that you look at every morning when you grab your breakfast. Psalm 27:1, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. whom shall I dread? That's not designed to make you a macho Christian. It's not designed to cast all caution out of your life, but it is a reminder every day when you get up that the Lord is our defender. He is our source of security. He is our light, our salvation. And therefore, we don't fear him who can kill the body. We fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And we want to live that out in our lives. Now, getting back to the text, look at verse 42. How does Jesus handle this demon? It's a very frightening display. Verse 42. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. I love what Mark adds. This is interesting. Mark 9:26, same scene. Here's what Mark says about this. And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. In fact, Jesus cast the demon out. The boy is so tired. And again, if you've ever been around somebody who struggles from seizures, after a seizure, you're just wiped out. They may be wiped out for the rest of the day or for days after. Can you imagine how this boy felt? He was so wiped out, like he was a corpse. The crowd was saying, he's dead. The demon's gone. But here's what Mark goes on to say in verse 27. You got to love this about Christ. Mark 9:27. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he stood up. Jesus just simply helped the boy up. A whole life from a young age of being under the consistent attack of this demon. And when Jesus cast it out, Jesus raises his hand, takes his hand and lifts the boy up. And what does Luke say? He gives him back to his father. I don't want you to miss the human side of the story. What an incredible act of compassion. This father finally has his son back. Been years of torture. Been years of heartache. I mean, we all know, I alluded to it last week. When you have a sick child, that sickness seems to drag on forever, days, weeks. And there's finally a time where you feel like your child's finally back normal. They're back to fussing and fighting and eating your kitchen, right? This is what they do. But it's such a joy, right? Can you imagine the joy of this father to have his boy back? All he had seen for years is a son being terrorized by a demon. And now Jesus has cast that demon out, lifted this boy back up, and given him back to his father. Again, you could take this boy on a nice road tour, Jesus. Y'all could fill up stadiums all over Israel giving his story. But not Jesus. He just simply casts the demon out and gives the boy back to his father. You see, fear is no match for faith. Fear is no match for faith. Anxiety and worry are no match for trust in the one true God. And Jesus demonstrates his authority, his ultimate authority over all the demonic world right here. Though the nine apostles had lacked faith, though the nine apostles had failed because of their lack of trust in Christ's word, maybe due to their fear of what this demon was doing, Christ had accomplished getting rid of this demon. And the lesson is pretty simple. The apostles were not to let failure nor fear overcome their faith in all that Jesus had said to them. They were to learn that lesson. It would be a very valuable lesson for them throughout the remainder of their lives. But this scene's not quite over. And a lot of people separate out this next little section, but I think it belongs. I think the next little section we're going to look at in verses 43 to 45 belong with this scene. Because what you see in verses 43 to 45 are an application of the lesson. Jesus was trying to teach these boys to trust every word he says. And so now he's going to give them some words that they're going to find really hard to believe. Look at verse 43. I call this, faith is not deterred by the future. Verse 43, and they were all astonished at the majesty of God and casting out this demon, obviously. But while everyone was marveling, the crowds are overcome with the entertainment. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, put these words into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. And so while the crowds are astonished and entertained at what Jesus had done in casting out this demon, Jesus pulls the apostles aside. He has a lesson for them. In fact, he's going to apply what he's just trying to teach them about trusting everything he says because he gives them a statement. Now remember, Jesus has been teaching them on the authority of his word, the need to trust his word. And so now he's going to give them a word that they will struggle to believe. He's already told them this previously and he repeats it right here. And what is the word he says to them? He's going to be betrayed. They're going to Jerusalem and he's going to be put into the hands of sinful men. Now, Mark and Matthew give us a little more detail. He actually says in Mark and Matthew, I'm going to be handed over and killed, but I will rise again. We've already seen that in Luke 9. So on the heels of trying to teach them about the need to believe everything he says, he now tells them something that they find hard to believe. That's why it's always important, right? When you need patience, right? You're like, Lord, give me patience, right? Don't be surprised that your patience is tested when you get up from that prayer, okay? And here is Jesus right now putting them to the test of their faith. Can they believe his words here? Because his words, again, are shocking. In their minds, the apostles think Christ is here. Messiah is here. Israel is on the verge of being made great again. He's going to be the king. He's going to rule the world. We're going to be in his cabinet. And so Jesus, again, reminds them of God's plan. The first coming was not about ascending to a throne. It was about ascending from the earth on a cross. Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to get a crown. He was going to be crucified. And they needed to hear it from him. These apostles needed to hear that from him. They needed to believe his words. They were not going to Jerusalem for Jesus to take a throne. They were going to Jerusalem for Jesus to take a beating and then to be crucified on a cross. And these apostles needed to trust Jesus when he said that. They needed to trust him. They needed to believe those words. They needed to have faith in what would happen to Jesus. So Jesus gives them a lesson. Trust my words? Okay, here's some words for you. I'm going to be handed over to evil men. Now I want to say something right here and just stop and say this really quickly. All of us, in a sense, struggle to believe all that God has said about the future. Jesus is addressing the future right here. And all of us, in a sense, struggle at times to believe what God has said about the future. Your future, my future. All of us probably wonder if Jesus really will rapture the church. Will Jesus really rapture the church before the 7-year tribulation as he promised in Revelation 3 and in John 14? Will he really do that? He said he would do that in Revelation 3 and John 14, but will he really do that? In other places, obviously. In fact, that promise of Jesus to rapture the church has been attacked as much as any of Jesus' promises. Still being attacked today. Maybe this morning you struggle with that. Maybe also you struggle to believe in terms of the future that Jesus will return a second time at the end of the 7-year tribulation period and that he will take a literal throne in Jerusalem and rule over the world for a literal 1,000 years. That's a promise of Scripture repeated multiple times. Maybe you struggle to believe that. Will there really be a world where Jesus is on the throne ruling the entire world? Maybe you struggle to believe that. And in fact, along with the promise of the rapture in terms of the future, that's probably the second most attacked promise of Christ. That promise is attacked all the time. Maybe this morning, as we think about our future, maybe you struggle to believe that that 1,000-year kingdom will end and it'll give way to a new heavens and earth where heaven actually comes down and makes its home on the earth in the form of the new Jerusalem. And it will be like that, according to the scriptures, forever and ever. Maybe you struggle to believe that. I understand that struggle. I live in the same culture you do. I'm like, are you really going to do this, Lord? You really going to rapture us, then rule 1,000 years, and then turn this entire world into heaven on earth? Are you really going to do that? Maybe you struggle to believe those things about the future. Or maybe your struggle this morning is way more personal. Maybe you struggle to believe this morning that he who began a good work in you will complete it. Maybe you struggle to believe that. Maybe you struggle with assurance this morning. Maybe you struggle wondering if you have truly believed that Christ is who he says he is. Maybe you struggle to believe this morning the promise that those that the Lord saves cannot be snatched from his hands. Maybe you struggle to believe about your personal future this morning. I get that. I understand that. These struggles are real in our lives. We struggle at times to believe everything that the Bible has said about the future. In some sense, we're a lot like the apostles when Jesus says, you know what, boys, we're going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. Now, they're going to raise me up, but they're going to kill me. These apostles struggled to believe what Jesus had to say about the future. Yet I want you to understand, church, and I want my heart to understand this morning, church, that the God who knows and designs the future is the only one that can tell you what's coming. He's the only one that can tell you what's coming. And though he doesn't give you a detailed layout of your entire life, he does give you some general directions of what is about to come into this world. But sometimes God's people struggle to believe what God has said about the future. Now, in terms of getting back to Luke chapter 9, Jesus lays out a future that's not too bright for the apostles. We have a very bright future according to the word of God in terms of us as believers and what's ahead. But the immediate future for the apostles wasn't that bright. They're going to leave Galilee. They're going to make their way to Jerusalem over time. And the bad news is Christ is going to be killed. And that was the hardest truth for them to believe. They struggled to believe it all the way up to the cross. They struggled to believe that truth. They struggled to believe that Messiah would be handed over and executed by the high priest, by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the Romans. They struggled to believe that. However, in that struggle of these 12 men, there was much grace. Look at verse 45 again. Luke simply says that the apostles did not understand the words of Christ here, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. What's going on here, right? Jesus has just said something, and he wants them to believe it, and now, in a sense, he prohibits them, in a sense, from even thinking about it. I'll just tell you what this is. This is the simple grace of God not to make the apostles overly concerned about the future. So that the apostles wouldn't be overly concerned about the future, God simply hid it from them. He tells them, he wants them to believe it, but then he hides it from them in a very sense. So where they won't be consumed by it, won't concentrate on it. I don't need to tell you, I'm sure that I'm the only one in the world that at times one thought can dominate my day, right? I'm sure it's just me. But we have those times where just one thought can just dominate our lives. We can't rid ourselves from it. And what do we need in those times? The grace of God to take that thought away. So that we can think like Christ. We can think the truth. And here, what do we see? The grace of God operating in the lives of these 12 apostles, preventing them from concentrating on his words. They needed to be trained. There was more training to do. There were more lessons to be learned. And so here, you could simply say the Lord just took it out of their minds. He says it to them. He wants them to believe it. But then his grace simply removes it so that they, in a sense, only begin to think about what's right in front of them. And there's going to be much in front of them in the next year of their lives. And I think it's a great lesson for us this morning, because the same grace that God extended to the apostles, he extends to us. You may have plans for tomorrow, but you better not plan your tomorrow. Because we don't presume upon the Lord. We don't assume that everything is going to go as we planned. We plan our way and the Lord directs our steps. Yes, we may have an idea of what we're going to do tomorrow, but our idea of what we're going to do tomorrow is secondary to God's idea for our tomorrow. And so in a sense, we see God's grace at work in the lives of these men. And I'll just tell you, thinking about my own life, if we knew our exact futures, we would drive ourselves insane concentrating on all the bad stuff that was to come and forgetting the good stuff that was to come. If God laid out your entire future every day to the end of your life, we would consume ourselves with our future and not live in the present. But we do this already, right? Overly consumed with the future, trying to control the outcome of tomorrow. And therefore, I say to you this morning, don't let the future deter your faith today. Believe the word of God today. Don't let the future make you sad or worried or depressed or anxious. As we read last week, tomorrow is going to have enough trouble of its own and the worry then will take care of itself. We live today a life of faith because the future can suffocate the present. The future can suffocate the present. Someone once said, I didn't say this, but a real smart man said this, quote, the average believer is often crucifying himself between two thieves. The thief on his right is the regrets of yesterday, and the thief on his left is the worries of tomorrow. We seem to live always in the past or always in the future. And yet, what is Christ doing to these men? He's told them the future, and he takes it out of their mind as a grace of his own. Because there are lessons to be learned today. Jesus knew the future of the apostles. In fact, we read about Jesus gives Peter a pretty good idea of his future at the very end of John's gospel. But then Jesus also protects these apostles so that they can't perceive it, think about it, be overcome by it. And they even didn't even want to ask a question about it. It's simply a grace of God in their lives. And I would say to you, church, and I know this is cliche, don't be overly concerned about the future. Right? We trust in the Lord. We trust in his word for today, and we trust that the God of tomorrow will be the God of today. Yes, the world is broken. It's fearful. I understand the dangers in our world. Yes, sin and sinners are on the rise. Yes, persecution is coming. Yes, people are literally, I know it's not none of y'all, are just wringing their hands over the next few weeks for the future of our country and what will happen. We can become so concerned with the future that we don't recognize that today is the day of salvation, right? Today, if you're a believer, is also the day of sanctification. We are learning today that we should trust the Word of God in its entirety. That is the lesson we need to learn, because that prepares us for what is to come. Learn today to trust God's Word, and tomorrow ain't so scary. So Jesus, again, training these men, and their futures are pretty bleak, church. But they will remain faithful with the exception of one. They will go out, preach the gospel, and they will always trust the word of God. It will eventually carry them to martyrdom in all their lives. And therefore, the call for us today is the same. Let us resolve today to trust God's word now in its entirety. And God's grace will be sufficient for whatever we find in our future. Let me just give you a few quick thoughts to end our morning. Number one, I want to say this to encourage you this morning, but people of faith do have times of weak faith. I talked about this last week. I'll repeat it again this morning. People of faith, true believers, do have times of weak faith. Until our faith becomes sight, our faith will always be tested. Until our faith becomes sight, our faith will always be tested. Every day we wake up, we are faced with the question of whether or not we will believe all of the Word of God. That's the question that faces us all every day. Will we believe all of God's Word today? And sometimes our faith in the Word of God will fail. It will fail. In those times, as I said last week, repent. And return to a place of trust in what God has said. In those days, though, when our faith doesn't fail, we don't pat ourselves on the back. We simply say, thank you, Lord, that I trusted your word today. And number two, this morning, the second principle I would share with you this morning from this passage. Number two, people without faith need to beg God for it. People without faith need to beg God for it. As I think about my life, and if you're a believer in here this morning, as you consider your life, there is no rational reason why we decided to start trusting God's word. There's no rational reason and explanation for that. We just said, okay, you know what? We're going to pick up this book written thousands of years ago, and we're going to trust all 66 books and every word and verse in it. There's no rational reason. We didn't just all of a sudden just wake up and we found something inside ourselves to where we found the power to believe the Bible. Our desire this morning to reorder our entire lives around those 66 books is a gift of God in your life. It's a gift of God in your life. The faith to believe the Bible is simply a grace of God in our lives, as the rest of the world has rejected the Word of God and continues to reject the Word of God. You know what thrills God? Even to this day, God finds great pleasure in providing that faith to people to where they can believe his word, which causes them to believe his assessment of them as sinners, and also his assessment of Christ as the only Savior. God still finds great joy in providing that faith to people today to believe his word. If you need that kind of faith today, ask God for it. And he will supply it in great measure and give it to you for an entire lifetime of having your faith tested. What a gracious gift of God to trust his word.